Anyways, Scott Campbell told me that it's because I'm of French ancestry, so it's totally fine. I think we're ready to go, and I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that we get to be here again tonight. And Father, I'm praying that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to your word, and that what you have said would matter to us and would make a difference in our hearts more than what any other person has said or will say. Father, I'm praying that we would find your word to be a sturdy and a sufficient ground and guide as we engage to be fathers and mothers and just people who care about how to be a father and a mother, people who care about children, people who want to be a support and an influence to the fathers and mothers around us. Would you help us do this well, Lord, tonight? I'm praying you guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, welcome to our second parenting workshop. And it's fun to see a few more faces here. I think there's less of a bug that's ripping around our community than there was the last time. We are recording this again, so if you're tuning in online, we know that there's a few of you who will be watching this recording, and we're grateful for you and for you doing that. And so there is a mic so that the people listening to the recording can hear, but please pretend it's not there. Just engage. We want this to be interactive. We want to all have a role in contributing, and don't be scared off by the recording. Just pretend that there's just some invisible people in the room that want to listen to you talk. Let's review last month and the big ideas that we talked about last month. Before we get into today, we began by looking at a key foundational truth that is going to undergird everything that we do in these parenting workshops, and beyond that we want to undergird everything we do at this church. And what was that big idea? Okay, so that's actually not, that's true, but where do we start last month? Anyone remember, like, kind of the...
Bible's our authority.
Sorry?
Bible's our authority.
God's Word is our authority. We talked about the question, okay, what's your favorite book on parenting? Would we say the Bible? Hopefully, all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God, specifically the man of God is talking about Timothy's role as a preacher, but beyond that, the principle applies that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so that is talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, the Bible is not just true, it is enough to inform and empower and enable us to serve the Lord. Now, that's not saying that we don't need to listen to other Christians or read parenting books, like we've got many in our library or things like that. But those other voices are only helpful insofar as they shed light on what God has said. Right? So it's just an important thing here that the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean me and my Bible by myself. And we know that because the Bible says it's not you and your Bible by yourself, right? So that's where you talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible's enough, and people go, oh, you're saying you don't need the church? Well, no, but I know I don't need the church because the Bible tells me that. And there's this little ways that Christians betray the sufficiency of Scripture when we say things like, you know, I want to have a biblical view, but I also want to be compassionate. As if there's these two competing authorities. Well, we want to be compassionate because the Bible tells us to be compassionate. So the sufficiency of Scripture, we start with the Word of God. And the Bible isn't just, as I wonderfully heard someone describe recently, it's not just a filter to get rid of bad ideas. It's a GPS that tells us where to go, where to drive, what we're after, you know, the sufficiency of Scripture. What we did next... we talked about the idea that sometimes to allow the truth of Scripture to take hold in us, we need to be deliberate about rooting out some of the bad ideas that might be there. Like the way carbon monoxide binds to your blood cells and keeps you from absorbing oxygen. So we need to get rid of some of those bad ideas. So we spent a bunch of last time talking about some of the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, to use Peter's language, in regards to parenting. And if you weren't here, we're not going to review all of it. You can go and check out the video and get a sense of what some of those things were that we talked about. Then we turn to a key New Testament passage on parenting. And it's from the book of Ephesians. And I shared that one of my hopes from these workshops together is just like when we think New Testament teaching on marriage, hopefully we think pretty quickly of Ephesians 5, that I hope that a similar thing happens for us as we think about New Testament teaching on parenting, that we think of Ephesians 6. 1-4. Not that that's the only truth that's there, but I think it sums up and it captures some really, really wonderful ideas in a really wonderful way. Now, what was the kind of the big fundamental idea? We've talked about a lot, and tonight there's going to be more big fundamental ideas. And that's a part of what we're doing here, right? Building the foundation so you can put the house on top. What was one of the big fundamental ideas about parenting that we saw last month in our study of Ephesians 6:4? There's maybe more than one, so don't feel bad about getting the wrong answer. What was a big idea that we saw last month? Those of you that were here or watched the video. It has to do with where Ephesians 6:4 is. It is in what? Okay, obvious answer here. It's in the book of Ephesians, in a section about what?
It's in the Bible. We saw that all passages are parenting passages.
Okay, so here's what Jordan just said. It's in the Bible. All passages are parenting passages. Here's what he means by that. Ephesians 6:4 is helping us see that being a parent is an outworking of being a Christian in a particular context. So our fundamental identity is not mom or dad. Our fundamental identity is someone who's been raised with Christ, rescued, who is dead, who's now been made alive, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, created for good works. And then, having established that, then in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul spells out some big picture truths of what it means to live that out, which involves speaking the truth to one another in love, and church building itself up in love, and all that stuff. And then he gets into some specific application. Here's what it's like to live out this truth in these particular settings. And we saw that we'll draw it out here, because this is, I think, a really important visual, is that it's not a case of you've got your identity as a Christian, and then over here you've got your identity as a parent. Or, maybe better, but still I would argue deficient, would be your identity as a parent and your identity as a Christian overlapping with each other a little bit. And so that's when, you know, that's like taking your kids to church and reading the Bible to them and telling them about Jesus. That's where your Christian part and your parent part overlap. But we saw that instead, and I need to make this eraser bigger so that you don't just have to eat popcorn watching me erase things. It's instead that we have one big identity as a Christian. And I hope you know by that, it don't just mean someone who calls themselves a Christian, but someone who's been born again, seated with Christ, is a new life, a new creation in Christ. And that our identity as a mother or a father is a part of that. And so that's where Jordan's statements comes from, that every passage is a parenting passage, because if we understand this, then we looked at a whole slew of passages in Ephesians. For example, speaking the truth in love to one another. That suddenly applies to parenting. And walking in love applies to parenting. And not slandering applies to parenting. And what one of the things that we were really trying to bust last month is this myth that parenting is a part of my life that's kind of separate from the rest of my Christian life, and if you try and tell me how to do it, I'm gonna get super offended and say things like, oh, being a parent is so personal. It says who? Being a parent is just a part of being a Christian. And so, we talked about last, again, we're not going to spend this whole time summing up, but how if someone was to see me doing something wrong and confront me on it, that's sort of acceptable. But if that involved one of my kids, well, oh, that's not acceptable. We can't tell him how to do that. Where do we get these ideas from? And it's a cultural idea. It's not a biblical idea. Our parenting is just a part of our Christian life. So huge key ideas. One of the other big fundamental ideas we saw out of Ephesians 6:4 last month, who does the Apostle Paul address primarily? Fathers, primarily. Now, we praise God for mothers like Timothy's own mother, who picked up the torch and picked up the slack when Timothy's dad apparently was not being a godly father. Maybe wasn't a Christian or wasn't carrying his weight. I am grateful for my single mom who picked up the slack. And so we don't want to downplay that. But the way it's supposed to work is that dads understand that God holds them primarily responsible for the state of their household and for the rearing of their children. It's not like dads work outside of the home and then they don't have to worry about what's inside the home and vice versa for moms. Rather, dads are responsible for what happens inside their home. That's the way it should be. Now again, not every home works that way, and we are not downplaying the very crucial role that a mom should play and the heavier load sometimes that falls on her if her husband is not carrying the load of spiritual leadership, as was a part of my home growing up. So I know what this is like from the inside. Nevertheless, if you're a dad who's here, who's listening, you need to carry the weight that God's given you. So we talked about, very practically afterwards, I was talking to someone about navigating grandparent issues when grandparents have different ideas for what's good, best for your kids. And it's just how these principles bring light to this, to these types of situations. I was able to look at the dad I was talking to and say, God has given you responsibility for your family. So if your parents don't like that, or your wife's parents, whoever it was, don't like that, that doesn't change the fact that God has given you responsibility for your kids and for making those decisions. So we see how these principles work themselves out in really practical ways. Okay, enough summary. Today is going to be some more big picture ideas. And I really believe that it's we need to get these big picture ideas in our heads and in our hearts, because the practical things are going to flow out of these big picture things. So today is going to be some more really big picture ideas, and maybe a little bit today, and maybe more into next session is when we'll get into some of the more practical ideas. But I hope you're going to see already the big picture ideas are immensely practical. So we're going to be, just you know, today it's going to be all be in the same passage, just camping out in this passage, unpacking implications. So I hope you got your Bible open. If you don't, there's Bibles at the back. Please grab one, and we're just going to be unpacking these ideas. Let's start with a little bit of cultural background, though. We talked last month about some of the negative ideas in our culture about parenting. Has anyone, maybe Bible college students or anyone else, done any work on some of the ideas connected to parenting that were present in the first century? In other words, when Paul wrote Ephesians to the Ephesians. Anyone have any kind of context for what were dads like typically in the first century? So let's unpack some of that. I wasn't sure if any of you guys had studied any of that. Fathers in the first century were given, and this is in primarily in Roman culture, they were given a title paterfamilias, the father of the family. But this was more of a title that implied a significant amount of unchecked authority. Essentially, fathers in the first century were the kings of their family. And they could do with their family whatever they wanted without any repercussions. So a father literally could kill one of his children and there would be no retribution, like no punishment, wouldn't get in trouble with the law because it's one of his kids. He was king. So it was a sort of this classical understanding that the family was like a mini nation and the nations are made up of these mini nations. And I think there's actually some really strong merit to that idea that we ought to consider if you're thinking about statecraft and so on. But nevertheless, the idea was that the father had total immunity with what he could do with his family. And so a dad could literally beat his kid literally to death. Well, the son was being bad. It's the dad's prerogative. So, fathers having complete, unchecked, unrestrained authority over their family. What aspects of this role of the paterfamilias does Paul's words in Ephesians 6:4 affirm? Okay, so, not a rhetorical question. We're doing some group Bible study here. I want to hear from you. So does the microphone. What are some of the aspects of this role that Ephesians 6:4 affirms? And I'm assuming it does affirm some aspects of this role. It doesn't tear the house down entirely. What are some aspects that it affirms?
Authority.
In what way?
Responsibility. Like you're the one who is in charge of your household. And
okay.
You're answering for that.
Yeah. A father's authority over his household is assumed here. And, I mean, we saw it, one of the other kind of key light-shedding passages would be 1 Timothy 2, verse 3, I believe. He must keep his children submissive. He must manage his household. So, Paul does not challenge, but rather assumes that the basic view of the paterfamilias, that he is the head of his household and that he's responsible for his household, is true and legitimate. Paul doesn't attack that. So it's important for us to recognize that, like we talked about last week, as we think about the feudal ways inherited from our forefathers, it doesn't necessarily raise everything to the ground. It redeems some things that are there that may actually be good reflections of the truth. So Paul addresses dads. He doesn't say moms, he says dads. Fathers, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And so he's addressing dads, and he assumes that dads have authority. So there are aspects of this role, the paterfamilias, that he does not attack. However, what are some aspects of this role, of the father's authority over his household, that Paul does challenge? Looking at the text, nose in the text.
Not provoke them?
So what's assumed? He says, do not provoke your children to anger. What is assumed by that?
That they must be doing that they are
provoking. Or that it's easy for them to do that.
Yeah.
So it's very interesting, as we notice in these quote-unquote household codes, in Ephesians and in Colossians, there's going to be one in Peter, 1 Peter here, that typically it's a pretty... this might be getting... Is this sounding crunchy here? Battery looks good. Okay. There is a... Often it's one or two, sometimes just one command given to these different roles. And that should tell us something. So for example... In chapter 5 of Ephesians, why does, of anything he could say to wives, why does he say, submit to your husbands. Because obviously, wives, that's the most easy and obvious thing to do. Why would he have to tell me to do that? No, he says it because it's one of the most challenging and unnatural things to do. Interestingly, it was assumed in the first century that wives should submit to their husbands because the husband was the king of his household. And perhaps there was this idea that now that we're equal in Christ, I don't have to do that anymore. And so he goes for one of the hard things. I remember a friend saying, man, the Bible tells me to pray so many times. Why do I find it hard? Well, the Bible tells you to pray so many times because you find it hard, and it knows that, right? So Scripture is often giving us commands right where we need it. And so the fact that he has to say, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, shows that fathers have a tendency to take the authority that they have been given and to use it in ways that are harsh to the people under their care. This gets into a much bigger understanding about authority. Do not be harsh with them. Where is that? Someone look that up. That's in one of the other... is that in Colossians? And do not be harsh with them. So there, it's a similar idea here. I should add that in my notes. The idea here is that God has given people authority from the very beginning, right? Adam and Eve have dominion over the world. But so very often from the beginning, people use that authority for themselves. And they use that authority in ways that are abusive to the people over them. So, and the word abuse, we, you know, get scared about it, but it just means using something in a wrong way, misusing it. And when you take authority and you use it for yourself, that's an abuse of authority. What we see in Scripture is that authority is given for the benefit and the protection, the flourishing, the safety of those over whom you have authority. So, 2 Samuel 5:12, David knew that God had established his throne for the sake of who? His people Israel, not David's. God did not make David king for David's sake. God made David king for Israel's sake. It was good for them to have a good king who used his authority to serve and protect them. That's just a biblical picture of authority, right? And we see this in Ephesians 5. The church submits to Christ, and what does Christ do? He nourishes and cherishes and lays his life down for his bride. So that's what authority is for. And fathers who have authority, which Paul does not deny, have a temptation to use their authority in ways that is hard for them, for those under their authority. You provoke your children to anger by using your authority in ways that are self-serving. And I think we could probably all share some stories here of where, if we've been dads for any length of time, where we've done this, or where we've seen other people do this, where dads use their authority in ways that are very self-serving, or at least not thinking carefully about the people over whom you have authority. See, here's one of the other things that's implied here by do not provoke your children to anger. That means, okay, just let's think this through. If a dad is not supposed to provoke his children to anger, what is anger? Just big picture. What's that word describe? I'm thinking really basic here, guys. It's an emotion, okay? So if a dad is not supposed to provoke his children to anger, that means that he needs to be paying attention to what? His kids' emotions. We might just think, well, yeah, but in the first century, this is like a pretty radical idea. That a dad couldn't just be thinking about himself, go do this, go do that, you know, just commanding them like minions. But that, no, a dad actually needs to look at them and think about the effect that his authority is having on them. You see that? Don't provoke them to anger. Think about the words that you're saying and how those words are affecting them, and whether you are provoking them to anger unnecessarily or not. Now, I say unnecessarily because we know kids are sinners, and there are going to be times where kids are going to be angry at their dad for their fault. He can be doing everything right, and they can still be angry. But he's saying don't provoke them to anger. Don't be poking them and needling them and using your authority in a way that forgets that these are people. Their emotions matter. Not ultimately, and we're going to see that in a moment. It's not the kids' emotions are not ultimate, but they do matter. And a dad needs to be paying attention to how his kids are doing. So that's, again, radical idea in the first century. And so this is encouraging. We think behind these words, don't provoke your children to anger. How do you know you're doing that? This implies a certain intentionality of a dad towards his kids. So, we just wanted to, because we didn't really deal with these words, do not provoke your children to anger, from last week. So, did anyone find do not be harsh with them?
Yeah, Colossians 3.
Colossians 3, okay, which is sort of a parallel passage in some ways.
It's talking about wives, but the next one.
Oh, do not be harsh with them. It's talking about wives. Okay, but the principle would be there. A husband has authority over his wife, but he's not to use his authority in a way that is harsh and abrasive, and there's a kindness that's supposed to be there in the way that he uses his authority. So, and then what does the parallel passage in Colossians say about fathers and parents? Or fathers and children. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged, right? So fleshing it out just a little bit more. Don't provoke them. Don't use your authority in a provocative way. You don't want to discourage them. What's the opposite of discourage? Encourage. So fathers should be using their authority in ways that are encouraging to their kids. Feel the conviction. It is so easy when your kids are young and foolish to be just after them, just all the time. And one of the things that I have been ruminating on lately, that even preparing for these studies has been helpful, is the importance. Because honestly, so parents, I mean, you know this. You have a full-time job just telling your kids not to do stuff. Like, and you gotta like pick your battles, like, okay, I can let that go. Because you can just be telling them not to do stuff all the time. And yet how to also be thinking about not discouraging them and about actually encouraging them. We gotta balance this out here, and we're gonna see there's a balance. But any questions about this idea or any comments on this idea before we move on? We didn't deal with this last month, so this is still some hang on, but any thoughts about this before we move on? And you can bring it up. We'll have some spots for some Q&A at different points. So you can, if there's any stuff that you want to chew on, that you want to bring up, you can do that. I think our culture struggles with authority so much. I think we would struggle with it less if we saw more people using their authority in ways that was a blessing to those over whom you had it. Okay. That being said, how the kids feel is not the ultimate standard in a home. Okay, this is important. Fathers have to be aware of how their kids feel. But how their kids feel is not the ultimate standard in the home. The standard in a home has been given to fathers in these words. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So there's this awareness there. But here's what you are to do. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Here's one of the big ideas here. There is a job description here that God has given to dads, and by extension, to mothers who help bring up the children as their husband's helper. And that does not mean little junior assistant, as we've talked about many times. There's a real substantiality to this role here. This is God's job description for the parent's task. Bringing up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting, last month you probably heard me say fear and instruction of the Lord. And I Googled that phrase, bring up your children in the fear and instruction of the Lord. And guys quote this all the time. Like, it's like in so many sermons. Like, how many of you that sounds familiar? Fear and instruction of the Lord. Okay. I can't actually find a single Bible translation that uses it. So I don't know how this phrase got into our proper or our popular understanding. It'd be a great research project for someone to do. But it's not like it's a bad idea. We want to bring our kids up in the fear of the Lord. But fear and instruction of the Lord, it's maybe like we got a couple of Bible verses that kind of found their way into one. It's discipline and instruction of the Lord. So this is what I was after last month where I talked about parenting styles. So we talked about some of those different parenting styles, and I did some reading on it for last month. And it's not like some of those parenting styles don't have good elements to them. But that's what makes the whole thing kind of challenging, right? Is there's this idea that, well, I could be a this type of parent, or I could be a this type of parent, I could be a this type of parent. And it's not like there's not some good elements in each of those. But it's the fundamental idea that you get to pick kind of what you're after in parenting. You just pick a style that works for you and you go for it. We don't get to do that because God has told us what to do. So we have an objective standard here of what we're doing when we're parenting. So what does it mean to parent? What are we after? Well, I think it means this. I think it means this. God thinks it means bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is our job description, is these words here. Now, before we get into some specifics here, there is a huge idea. You're going to hear me say these words, huge idea, a lot, because they're just all huge ideas. And we touched on this last month, but we just want to really, really drive this in. Who is telling parents how to be parents here?
Single man.
Okay, but an apostle speaking for God. And what is the standard that parents, fathers specifically here, are to bring their children up? But bring them up in discipline and instruction? Is that all it says? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now we're going to talk a little bit today about what is the discipline and instruction of the Lord. But here's what we need to see here. And again, we touched on this last month. We parent in the way we do, at least we should, because God has told us to, and according to God's standards. Which means that parents are God's stewards. Okay, so this is that kind of big idea, is parenting as stewardship. And this would be compared to stewardship versus a comparison would be kingship. Okay, this is one of the reasons why everybody needs to read The Lord of the Rings, especially the third book, because you see Denethor compared to Aragorn, and you see this contrast between a steward and a king. Okay, what is the difference? A king has authority, and a king. So, like we said, fathers in the first century, the paterfamilias, they were kings. Okay, what's the difference between a steward and a king? What's a steward not have that a king has? He doesn't have authority. It's not his kingdom. He's taking care of it for someone else. What? Any other comments about that? Does a steward get to make laws? He's not the authority. It's not his standards. It's not his. He's caring for this or someone else. We see the stewardship piece come out in the parable of the talents, right? Where the king or the lord landowner says, or the master says, here's some resources. I'm going away. Take care of them for me. Okay, that's stewardship. We talk about financial stewardship. We're taking care of God's money. It's God's money. He's given it to us, and he tells us to do stuff with it. Parenting is stewardship. Because God is telling us to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of Him. This is a very big idea. Parents are God's stewards, God's agents. Now, here's what this means. If parents are stewards, which I'm suggesting we are, God's stewards, then 1 Corinthians 4:2 applies to parenting. So I want to read 1 Corinthians 4:2. Just read it nice and loud for all of our digital friends to hear you.
Moreover, it is required of stewards that they become faithful.
And what's verse 5 say?
Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God.
See, Paul's in the middle of defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, and he says, I'm just a steward, and what's required of stewards is that they be faithful. And that's up to God, not you, to decide. That's kind of what he's saying there. The Lord will decide. Like, and then he says, you know, whether I'm judged by you or by any other humans, a small deal to me. It's about God. Stewards are required to be faithful first and foremost. And what I'm suggesting is that if parents understand themselves as stewards, then that means one of a parent's first priorities and goals is faithfulness to the Lord. Now, faithfulness is often contrasted with results, fruitfulness, okay, getting results. And I'm actually suggesting that that's a pretty good way of thinking about this. That as parents, the first things that we want to be thinking about are not the results that we want from our kids in our parenting. Rather, we want to be thinking about being faithful to the Lord in our parenting. Okay? You see, I said this is a massive idea. I think this really has the potential to rewrite the script for a lot of ways that parents do parenting. Our main priority is not achieving certain results, but rather being faithful to the Lord. Now, we need to be balanced here, because part of being faithful to the Lord assumes certain results, at least at certain ages. So someone read 1 Timothy 3:4. Let's try and be quick here with just turning, like, don't be like, oh, someone else should read. Just get there, and if no one's reading, just get there and read it. But 1 Timothy 3:4.
He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect.
Okay, so particularly when the children are young and under his authority, a dad must see to it that his kids obey him. And we're going to come back to that idea tonight. Shouldn't be a controversial idea. So what that means is that a dad being faithful to the Lord means there are certain results he's after, particularly when his kids are young and under his authority. And one of those results is that they obey him. So there is a certain amount of results. So just like when the master went away and gave some talents, a part of being faithful meant that there were certain results, that they would invest them and get some return on investment. But particularly when we think long-term, as we're going to touch on this tonight and maybe more next month, understanding that parents have no power to change their children's hearts. If you haven't learned that lesson yet, if you have kids, if you haven't learned that lesson yet, you're going to sooner than later. You have no power to change your kids' hearts. And particularly, this is one of those big lessons that applies to parents of adult children, that your success as a parent is ultimately a matter of your faithfulness to the Lord, not what your kids do with that. Right? As we parent our kids, we're setting, and we're getting into some ideas we're going to come back to, but we are helping shape them. We're providing a shaping influence, which God may use to direct them, their hearts to Him. Or, like many of God's children, they may turn with that and run the whole other way. I mean, I grew up thinking this idea that if parents did a good job, their kids were guaranteed to follow the Lord. Well, how come Israel didn't do that? Like, if God's own kids don't, then what makes us think we're going to be better parents than God? And so, And so that's where I think this idea that parents as stewards are focused on faithfulness to the Lord, particularly long term, particularly parents of teenagers and adults, is really helpful to know that God is not going to judge you on what your kid decided to do with what you did for them, but rather he's going to evaluate you and reward you on just how faithful you were to him. So I think that's a big idea, but it does affect short term. Because this helps us get into some of the big whys of parenting, that we are God's stewards. So I'm going to rearrange some things here in my notes here, but I want to just pause here for some. All right, do any of you have questions about this point that we're talking about? This is a big idea. Now, we're not finished fleshing it out. This is one of the big ideas we're looking at tonight. But do any of you have any questions or struggles or anything with this big idea that we're talking about here now? Parents are God's stewards, and our main goal is faithfulness to the Lord. Anyone want to wrestle with that verbally? Please. Let's talk, and at any point, just, you know, if you're like, I don't quite have a thought formulated, but maybe 5 minutes from now you want to ask something, please, just stick your hand up at any point. Let's talk here for a little bit as we think about goals in parenting. What are some goals that parents can have for their kids that can define their parenting? Just brainstorm here. I'll write some of them down. I'm going to write hashtag goals. What are some parenting goals? What are parents after these days? Even good Christian parents. What are we after? What are our goals?
Good schools.
Getting your kids into good schools? Okay.
Success.
Good schools. Success. Successful kids.
Success defined as stability, nice job, nice house.
I'll just do that. That sum add up well. How about if you're younger, what are some of your goals? Like if you have younger kids?
Have they prayed the prayer?
Okay, have they prayed the prayer? Have they asked Jesus into their hearts? Have they gotten saved? Maybe I'll just write that. Maybe just having good kids. Just having them be good. Having them not embarrass you.
They listen the first time.
Okay. Now that might be a good goal, but is it a good big long-term goal? Listen the first time. How about not be embarrassed by you if you have teens? Could someone just pop their head on the computer and make sure that it's still recording properly? Even Jordan, do you want to do that? And just make sure, no, I was pointing at the Jordan behind you,
yeah.
Jordan. But okay. Just what you should see is I'm going to cut this out of the video, but I'm in the frame and then this screen is kind of in the top corner there. You should see that in the OBS window there.
Yeah, it's good.
Looks good. Still yep. Recording. Fantastic. Yeah. Awesome. Thanks for checking. Any other? What are goals? What are parenting goals? What are we after?
I know my parents, speaking as an adult child here, when their kids started to move out, my mom's pretty sad. Like, she really wanted in so much as possible. She's recanted on this, but she kind of would implicitly pressure us to stay close to her.
Okay. So what would be one of her goals there then? Just having you be close, or having a kind of a close family?
Yeah, like a close family together, like Sunday suppers, the classic traditional, you know, consolation from her children, you know.
Mm-hmm. A goal that my parents had for us kids was they assumed that they would enjoy us to an extent, but they wanted other people to enjoy us as well.
Hmm. That's cool. Not all, I'm going to write, not all of these are bad goals, by the way. Like, not everything about these is bad, but just that other people, I'll put enjoyed by others. I think they achieved that goal.
Hardworking and responsible.
Hardworking and responsible.
Blessing to others.
One of my mom's goals for me was that I would have neat handwriting, and she didn't get that goal.
Loving and loyal.
Okay.
To know the Lord truly, like, I know since my mom's come around on some of her goals for us, like, I know she actively prays that God would inflict my other siblings until they come to know Him, so maybe some carnal goals in mind she had. She's just forsaken. Some parents do just want their kids to know the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Parents can have good goals for their kids.
Find a good spouse.
Good spouse. That was a big one. That was a big one in our home. I grew up when Wayne Watson's song, some of you might remember that Wayne Watson song, "Somewhere in the World Tonight." Anyway, Brian James, do you remember that song? A little girl. Melanie, you, like, Curtis, some of you guys probably, okay. So I'm looking at, like, anyone who's, like, my age or older here. Anyways, it's like a song about, like, this, like, little girl. And then, of course, like, and I don't even know her name. I could sing it for you right now, but I won't. But I'm praying for her just the same, that she'll hold on to Jesus, baby, wherever you are. And basically, he's praying for his little boy spouse. And then, so that was like the song for like a period that like ladies would sing at like the evening services. And then like all the moms would like look over at their little boys and get like those big teary faces. And but anyways, that was big in my home, where it was like, from the time I was like this big, my mom would, "Oh, Chris, that'd be a good girl for you to marry someday." Like, her finding good spouses for us was, like, everything. No, I'm serious. It was, like, drilled into us from, like, we were hunting for spouses before we could ride bicycles. And I think this got taken a little bit too far in my home.
How'd that shake out for you?
Well, I've told my wife many times, I've married up in every conceivable way. So it worked out. But there were some hiccups along the way, and I don't think it was very helpful. I think one of the things it did is it really made it hard for me to just have genuine friendships with other girls my age or other women. It wasn't until I was already married to Amy that I then felt the freedom to then just be normal with other women. Because everyone was a potential marriage partner, and they were either a potential marriage partner or no good at all. And so it just wasn't really healthy. And so I found after getting married, it was like, oh, this is what I've been missing. Because all of a sudden the tension wasn't there, and I could just talk to other ladies my age in a more natural way. And I wish I'd been able to do that for a lot longer. So, yeah.
This might be more of a cultural thing for me, but like reciprocation. Just like one of the things my parents were like, they're really giving back to their... That could be good or bad, right? Like, but there's this reciprocation.
Okay.
You were once the helpless person, and we were... 1 Timothy 5 says a lot about that, but...
Yep. So these are some, and we could probably add to this list for a while. Here's just maybe more of a rhetorical question, but although it's not. You can think about it, or you can respond. What changes with these goals when we understand that our primary goal is faithfulness to the Lord? Do some of these goals get scratched off the list? Do some of them get reinterpreted? Do some of, like, what changes when we make being faithful to the Lord as our primary goal? Okay, that's a possibility, yeah.
The faith you have in Christ overrides the outcome.
So some, these are God's control, not your control. So some of these things are not bad, but if we make them our goal, then they become, I think, they can become what the Bible calls the lusts of the flesh, right? Where they become these cravings that we need to have. As opposed to, like, what's the difference between a lust and a, just a good desire? It's whether we have a Godward orientation or not with it, right? The difference that prayer makes when we say, Lord, this would be something I would really like and I'm trusting you with it, versus I need to have it. It can be the same thing, but whether we turn to our Father in prayer or go get that thing. And so, for example, reciprocation, like Josh pointed out, this is biblical. Like 1 Timothy 5, it's there that parents, or that children would make some return to their parents. But a parent needs to read that and say, Lord, I'm gonna serve you and seek to do the best with my kids because I'm serving you. And Lord, I pray that that will be part of the fruit of that. But if you take God out of the picture and you just go after your kids, you see how unhealthy that would be. You have to pay me back for everything I did for you, right? So, Here's a big question. Are we willing that God's dream for our kids might not be our dream for our kids? God may have plans for our kids that are not our plans for our kids. And this gets into some of the specific goals that maybe we haven't mentioned here. But let me talk, this is in my notes. Let's talk about the idea of a close family, okay, that Jordan talked about. It is not wrong for parents to have a desire for their kids to be close. Like, is that wrong? Like, I think we would say the opposite would actually be wrong. I remember someone telling me when he turned 18, his gift was a set of suitcases. Okay. I think there's a problem there. It was basically like, well, see you later. And, you know, in like 15 years of adulthood, he had been home like 3 times. Okay, I think, yeah, there's a problem there. But I remember when I was the young adults pastor at a church in Regina, we went 1 year on a missions conference with these 20-somethings, and we left December 26th. And I remember one of the guys telling me, so he was an adult, he was in his 20s, that his mom was having such a hard time with him going because it was Christmas time. And so she came up in her own words and said, I just want all my little babies close around me at Christmas time. And the thought of one of her little babies, who was 22, going on a bus across the winter to the States to a missions conference just totally challenged her kind of nesting, mothering, cozy Christmas with my family desire that she had. Now, do I understand that? I think to a certain extent I do. But what I tried to help this guy understand, first of all, is that you're a man. You need to honor your mother, but you don't need her permission for this. But what I tried to help him understand in relation to his mom is, what mother shouldn't be thrilled that her 22-year-old, on his 1 week of break from college, wants to go to a missions conference? What mother's heart shouldn't sing and say, God, this is what I prayed for, that this life that I brought into the world, that you would take and you would use for your purposes. And if I need to miss out on a cozy Christmas so that you can send my kid to the peoples of that need to hear, go. So that's what I mean by, what if our goal is faithfulness to the Lord. See, this taps in, talking about faithfulness to the Lord, this is tapping into the very purpose of parenting. And, you know, Malachi 2:15, what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. Another passage that I think is really applicable here, Psalm 127, 4-5. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. If you're an archer, you'll like having a quiver full of arrows. But if you still have a quiver full of arrows after the battle, you probably did something wrong. What are arrows for? Damien? They're for shooting at stuff, okay? They're for launching out. And an archer who just wants all of his arrows close to him is kind of missing the point. Right? So that's kind of what I was having to encourage this mom and this guy with. Is like, look, launch this arrow into the heart of Satan. Into the heart of Satan's kingdom. Let him fly. That's what you've raised him for. So we don't raise our kids so that we can just keep them close to us. That's such a short-sighted goal. We want our kids to go do damage to the kingdom of darkness for the sake of the Lord. And that's probably going to mean saying no to certain aspects of the cozy North American dream. And at least a willingness for that. Right? And this all comes from knowing our goals in parenting are to be faithful to the Lord. We're raising kids for His sake because He's told us to. And I think this really does write the script for us in some really important ways. Any thoughts about this or reflections on this? Please hear what I'm saying. It is not wrong for that mom to want to have a cozy Christmas with her kids. That is not a bad desire. But where does that desire backfire? Where does it go wrong? When does it become wrong? If that becomes the ultimate goal. I had kids. I raised them for 22 years so that I could have a cozy Christmas. And you are not going to take it from me, God. Okay, kids, because this, some of you here are getting some of my experience with working with college students. You know one of the biggest things holding back college students from missions? Well, one is pornography, believe it or not. Just maybe you do believe it. Just that holds a lot of people back. But parents being like, I did not pay for a college education for you to go wasted on villages in Africa. That is a big thing. And it's so wrong, guys. And so I think and all of that melts away. And guys, trust me, we've had these conversations with our kids as young as they are. And if my kids go hopping on a plane and flying off to serve the Lord somewhere else, or even 4 hours away, like we did when we moved up here, I'll cry my eyes out. But a lot of those tears will be joyful tears, because what I want. I want my kids to serve the Lord more than I want them to be close to me. Because I'm raising them for Him, not for me. At least I should be. Okay, so, some of the big ideas. Jordan.
I think a good biblical example of this is just Paul's spiritual fatherhood to Timothy.
Sure, yeah.
And so I'll read this from 2 Timothy, starting in verse 3. And in verse 2 he says to Timothy, my beloved child, but now in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you, Timothy, constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. And I am reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lewis and in your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. For this reason, because I love you so much, I remind you to fan into the flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands.
There it is.
Right? Which would often mean Timothy would be somewhere way else with tons of troubles away from Paul. So there's like two extremes. One is this cold stoicism where you're just a tool in God's hands and I'm your happy accident to give you food until then.
And here's your suitcases.
And then the other extreme is stay with me. And then Paul strikes this perfect balance of I love you, I long to see you, I remember you with tears, therefore fan into the flame the gift of God.
Go to the front lines. You know, I think of Remembrance Day yesterday, right? Like, parents sending their kids to the shores of Omaha Beach, you know, and how it was such an honor to send your kids off, though such a sorrow as well, right? And those go together. So, no, Jordan, that's great. This is not about a cold-hearted, I don't care about you. This is about, man, I love you so much, and I want you close, but this is what I raised you for. Is for the Lord, not for me. No, that's great. So let's look closely at some of these phrases here. We've talked about the big idea, parenting for God. Okay. What are some of the words and phrases that he uses in Ephesians 6:4 here? Well, let's start with these words, bring them up. This comes from a root word that has to do with nourishing or rearing them. It's the same word that's used in chapter 5, verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but what? What's it say? Nourishes it. Bring them up. So the idea of bring them up in the discipline instruction, it's talking about nourishing them, pouring into them in order to bring them to maturity. Okay? Nourishing them. It can be used even in a very literal sense of providing food for someone. Okay? So literally nourishing someone. But it's one study tool that I used this week pointed is the idea of providing all that's required to bring them fruitfully to maturity. Okay, so bring them up in what? Because you could say, oh, I'm going to nourish them by giving them all the sweets and toys that they want. Okay, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to nourish them in the discipline. Let's start with that word. Discipline. What's going on in that word discipline? Well, this word, how it's used in the broader New Testament and beyond that, just even Greek literature, sometimes has a very narrow focus of talking about chastisement, even physical beating. So this word is used in one of the Gospels to talk about what Jesus received at the hands of the soldiers. So this word, in a narrow sense, can talk about corporal punishment. Corporal meaning like body. So that was one sense in which this was used. And we don't want to exclude that. Because the book of Proverbs says that if you love your kids, you need to physically discipline them. So we don't want to exclude that. But in this context, the word probably has the bigger meaning that it can take on. As another commentary talked about, comprehensive education or training. So it's talking about this big picture of not just the narrow... Okay, so when you discipline your kid, what are you after? You're after this comprehensive bringing them up in a godly way. So it's that big comprehensive picture that's in view here. So this is how this word is used in the book of Proverbs, in the wisdom literature. This word discipline is getting at the whole sense of what Proverbs is talking about raising kids and about teaching them wisdom. Remember how in Israel there were no schools. The home was the fundamental unit of education. And that's not an argument for homeschooling. That's just a historical observation. They didn't have the option of sending kids to schools. The father was teaching his kids wisdom, teaching them to fear the Lord. That included physically chastising them if you needed to, but it is this bigger picture of a comprehensive training. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction. Now this word instruction is sometimes translated admonition, and this kind of focuses on the idea of teaching. This word's used a lot in the New Testament, and I've got a whole slew of references here. And maybe we'll just read. I'm just going to pick two of them at reference. So two of them at random. Someone want to look up Acts 20:31, and someone else want to look up Titus 3:10. So I just literally just picked two off the list: Acts 20:31 and Titus 3:10, and just read them out in whatever order.
Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone here.
Okay, night and day I did not cease to admonish or give instructions. The same Greek word as is used in this verse. And then Titus 3:10.
As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him.
So the word translated warning there is coming from the same Greek word. So you see there's a breadth here. It can mean proactively teaching. It can mean warning when you're going off on the wrong path. But you see, it has more. There's more going on here than just like reading instructions off of index cards. Like there's a sense of some feeling to this, right? And some real engagement. Now, what's interesting is we've got these two words. We've got discipline and instruction. And here's what the one Bible dictionary that I was using to this week commented on. It says these two terms are not to be sharply distinguished. And some scholars go so far as to regard this phrase as a hendiades, which is talking about two words that are sort of mean the same thing, but are talking about a whole big idea. So presumably meaning something like educational admonition or corrective instruction. But it is possible that the terms allude to two sides of the same coin. Discipline calling attention to positive instruction and admonition to negative correction. So you see, there's a few ideas scholars have. They say these could be two sides of the same coin, or it could be talking about the whole big idea. And I think it's one of those cases where it's like, I think it's kind of both. Like, I don't see why we have to decide between the two. These two words are rich. We put them together and we get this big idea. So what is this implying about the task of nourishing our kids? What is one of the key things that we're nourishing them in? In your own words, based off of just this little tour with these words, discipline and instruction. What are some key elements to a parent's task?
Nourishing them in instruction of the scripture?
Sure. Instruction, teaching them with the scripture would be a key part, because of that phrase we're going to get to in a moment here is of the Lord, right? Teaching our kids using words is like the fundamental currency of parenting in the Bible. And so people today, when they talk about parenting, have all kinds of ideas. If it involves this, and involves this, and involves this, and it may involve those things. But the fundamental currency in the Bible is that a parent is teaching their kids. So we see this in the book of Proverbs, which much of the book of Proverbs is a father teaching his kids. My son, listen to me. Give me your heart. Deuteronomy 6:7. Someone want to read Deuteronomy 6:7?
You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise.
Family life is to be saturated with diligent teaching of God's principles. That's the Old Covenant statement. And what do we hear Paul saying here? Do we hear him saying, well, that was just for the Old Covenant? No, he's calling parents to the exact same thing. Is a family life saturated with proactive teaching. So this gets into some of what I was mentioning earlier, is if we're just correcting our kids all the time, no, okay, we need that. Like, discipline, is implied with that. If we don't correct our kids, we're not parenting them in God's way. But it's more than that. It's got to be proactive instruction, taking the initiative to proactively teach them God's word, God's will. And to have a family life that's just saturated with that. Parents are teachers. And if you, like, this is not talking about whether they go to school or not, although there are implications for that. Here's what we can certainly say. Parents can't think, oh, I send my kids to public school, therefore my responsibility to teach them is off my shoulders because that's what the teachers do. Or I send my kids to Sunday school, so my responsibility, and to Awana, so my responsibility to teach them the Bible is off my shoulders because that's for the Awanas. No, parents have a God-given responsibility to nurture, discipline, admonish, teach their kids. God gave you that job, so no one else gets to take it away from you. Now other people can help. Sunday school can help. Awana can help. Other teachers can help. But this is your job. And primarily dads, this is your job. It just is. God gave it to you. And we are to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of... Now, if Paul believed in the paterfamilias Greek thing, how would he finish this sentence, or the Roman world thing? Bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of...
Yourself,
your family ways, your heritage, sorry, your tradition. Yeah. Instead, he says, bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is one of the key places where we see the stewardship piece. You don't get to pick the standards in your household. God has picked them for you already. Now, we're going to see there's room where does it include this, and do the toys go in this bin or that bin? But big picture, God has given you the standards. And you are to bring up your children in His, according to His standards. I realize... we're a little bit late. We should have taken an intermission at the halfway point, which we're about 20 minutes past the halfway point. We're going to be done by 9:30. Should we plow through, or raise your hand if you vote for like a five-minute break? I'm not seeing a lot of votes. Okay, we're going to plow through. If you need to get up and use the bathroom and get a coffee or tea, just do it. Dads are to take the lead in bringing up their kids, teaching, admonishing, disciplining them according to God's standards. So, turning the corner here to our next big section of tonight. What are God's standards for your kids? What are God's standards for your kids that you are to bring them up in?
They would not be synonymous with God's standards for you?
Think specifically about children, though.
Okay. Well, that they obey you and that they...
Sorry?
The fruits of the Spirit.
Okay, or fruits of the Spirit. Sorry, I didn't... Sorry, I cut
you off. I was just saying loving God.
Loving God?
Okay. What He wants for us, really.
I think that's really good. I want us to come back to that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just died here. Can someone grab me 2 AA batteries? What are God's standards for your kids? And how far do you have to go in Ephesians to find them?
2 verses.
Okay, so what are God's standards for your kids? That they would obey you. And I'll say that again when I've got the microphone in, although I think this thing is catching here. Thanks for everything. Why would I say that God's standards for your kids are that they would obey you?
Because it says that in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So when a dad hears, I'm supposed to bring up my children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, I need to train them to do what God wants them to do. What does God want them to do? What's in His head? That they would obey me. Just think, put yourself in Paul's shoes. You get to write a letter to a church that's going to get included in the Bible. And people will be studying and reading it for at least 2,000 years. And you get to say one thing to the kids in that church. What do you tell them? What did Paul tell them? To obey their parents. This is God's expectation and standard for children. This is God's will for children. We see this verse 1 Timothy 3:4, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Is what I'm saying right now controversial?
The word submissive is controversial.
The word submissive is controversial, okay.
So
is obeying your parents controversial? Is it? Is it controversial and why? Even in Christian settings, is this idea here that fathers and mothers should expect obedience from their children? Is this a controversial idea and why?
I think Christian circles give lip service to it. Like, I don't think you'll find many evangelical churches that would argue with you on that, but then you watch them and maybe they, but in the world, I don't think they'd even care too much to give lip service to it. And maybe, I mean, some of that is they neglect the word of God, and some of it is they've just had such poor experiences they can't imagine children being forced to or expected to obey to their parents in all circumstances. There's worse reasons than that, but that's
okay.
Probably one.
I think you're onto something there. I wonder if some people would say, well, yeah, like, yeah, kids should obey their parents, but if that's the first thing you think about, there's probably something wrong. Like, aren't there bigger things to worry about? Well, why is this the first place Paul goes?
Because they learn how to obey God by obeying their parents.
And maybe we struggle with kids obeying their parents because we struggle with adults obeying God.
We struggle with authority.
We struggle with authority, period.
So if parents struggle with authority and their authority over their children, then the children won't learn the correct authority.
Right. If parents struggle with authority, how are they going to teach it? How are they going to teach it to their kids? We've talked about this in 1 Peter, right? There is an allergy to the idea of obedience and submission in a lot of evangelical churches today. A lot of evangelical Christians are just allergic to this idea that God expects me to obey Him because that feels like legalism. And didn't Jesus die to free us from legalism? Well, actually, according to 1 Peter, Jesus died to purchase your obedience to Him. Obedience is a beautiful thing. And this is one of the things I want us to recover here, is this idea that obedience is not this, like, I have to obey. Obedience is the path of life, right? And the difference from the Old Testament, Old Covenant to the New Covenant is not obedience to no obedience. It's from a command of obedience with a heart unable to obey to a New Covenant with a heart infused by the Spirit that is able to and wants to obey. But, I mean, what's 1 Peter say? That Jesus died for our obedience. This is one of the goals. We were elect, foreknown by the Father, according to His foreknowledge, for obedience and sprinkling to Jesus Christ. Obedience is beautiful. It's the path of life. And so when we hear this, that children should obey their parents in the Lord, I think the feudal ways we've inherited from our forefathers make us think, oh, authoritarian, obedience, oh, this guy's all about making his kids obey him. Biblically, we should see this and think, this is life, that children would learn to obey their parents. This is the path of life.
I think another thing is our society thinks that how a kid feels is most important, and they look at, so experts will say, to get the best results, you have to make sure that the kid is getting what they're, whatever makes them feel best, and who are you as a parent to know what's best for that child. So I think oftentimes it's not obedience, the child's obedience that's most important. It's oftentimes making sure that their feelings are of utmost importance.
That is one of the most predominant, I think, feudal ways that we've inherited from our forefathers, keep using that phrase from Peter, here in the West, is that feelings are king. Yeah. And so if feelings are king, obedience ain't, because obedience rubs up against feelings a lot. Yeah. No, I'm just summing up what you said there, Curtis, for the sake of the recording, but you're right on I think you're right on the money there. Josh, you had your hand up, hey?
Yeah, can we just flesh that out? You mentioned authoritarian obedience. That's something I wanted to ask last week anyway. There's a debate within Christendom today versus authoritarian versus gentle. And I use those terms because we brought it up last week. But it's just the fear-based obedience. And I know there's a balance in that as well. But this gentle, I don't know how to phrase it, but it's not that feelings are everything. But you need to, we were just talking about it, like, you're affirming that, right? Like, you're affirming emotion and that's part of it. You got to know how they feel.
So fathers are to bring up, are to nourish their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which means they are to nourish their children and expect and train them to obey them in such a way that does not provoke them to anger. So, I think that kind of settles the debate, right? As far as I understand it.
Yeah.
Help me out.
Well, everyone else, feel free to comment too, but just like, I feel like there's two extremes that okay. We put people in, right? Like, it's either you're on the authority fear base, or you're in the gentle, and then we assume those people are just like, your kids are disciplining you. Well, that's not totally true either. And it's not totally true that these fear-based obedience parents are just abusing their authority, right? Like, so there's like great extremes there, and I think we're coming to a balance by going to the Bible and seeing both of them are, like, we can't just say there's no absolute fear, and we can't also say that it's all, you know.
Just
I think the problem is authority is like antagonism.
We assume that, yeah. Authority, yeah.
When it's actually a beautiful blending of both.
Right.
And I think, I don't know, like, aspects of both coming together, you can't.
Yeah, no, I totally
one without the other.
I totally think you're onto that, Josh, and I think we've seen in 1 Peter here that in that verse, if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each man's deeds, conduct yourself with fear in the time of your exile. So there is an element of fear in our relationship with God, but think of if you call on him as Father. I mean, that's drawing out of the wells that Paul's drawing on in Romans 8, where we have not been given the spirit of slavery, but the spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, like, my Father. And yet there's a fear that comes with that. So it's not either or. I think we see it in the Apostle Paul's life. He can say to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother with her children. And he can say to the Corinthians, what, would you have me come with a whip? You know, or would you, what does he say there in 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians 3 or 4? He basically says, like, how strong I come on is as strong as I need to be. I'm probably not going to find the... shall I come with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? There's that word gentle, but there's also the rod of authority. So verse 21 of chapter 4, what do you wish? Shall I come to you through rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The implication being that either might be appropriate depending on the situation. Right? So the spirit of gentleness may be appropriate if in the spot that they're in. And the rod may be appropriate in the spot that they're in. So I think if we camp out on either of them, it's all rod all the time or all gentleness all the time, then, right? But I think there's, like, a shepherd knows how to use the, like, thy rod and thy staff that comfort me. The rod was an instrument of discipline, right? So thy rod and thy staff comfort me, but also when I pass through the valley of the shadow, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. And so I think the scripture again and again and again is bringing together what we so often see as split apart.
We're called to speak truth in love, right? Like, that, I mean, that kind of sums it up when it comes to parenting. We have to speak. This tells us we're supposed to speak the words of God's instruction, and we are to love our children. So there's a balance. That one as well. And there's a more gentle approach to speaking truth and love. But we all know when we speak truth and love to adults, in some circumstances, it doesn't always go well either.
Sure.
So we can do it says, with adults, But if we were to apply it to parenting, we seem to be more apprehensive or more concerned than, or if we shy away from doing it as we're called with the body, we will also shy away from doing it with our children.
I think we're going to see that theme come up a lot, is that what we do as in our parenting is often very connected with bigger ideas in our discipleship. We're going to, one of the next sections here is so we've jumped the gun a little bit on this, which is not bad, is looking at, in the Bible, how does God train Christians to obey? How does God train us to obey? What are the methods that God uses to train us to obey? What can we learn from that in terms of how we then train our children to obey? So I think this is important here, because training our kids to obey, I think this, we're getting into it here, it's not one-dimensional. And so this is where it starts to get into some of the more more practical side of things. But before we get there, let's just talk, why is it that parents wrestle with this idea of expecting obedience and training our kids for obedience? And we've talked about a bunch of that already. Here's some more things I jotted down. I'll share some ideas and then maybe we've got some more. I think there's a lack of knowledge. I think some parents don't know this is something they should expect. Or it's a lack of courage. They don't have the courage to follow through. When you say to your child, say hello to this person, and your child says no, you have a choice right then and there. Do you parent God's way? Or do you cave in to your kid? And guess what's easier? Right? When you say to your kid, here's what we're having for supper tonight, and they say, I don't like that. You have a choice right there. Do you parent God's way? Or do you cave in to your kid? Guess what's easier? Guess what makes you feel like a better parent? Okay, honey, well then I'll get you something that you like. That feels better. But when your kid has just said, no, I don't like that, I'm not going to eat that, and you let them say that to you, are you bringing up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, who said, children, obey your parents in the Lord? If dad said, this is what we're having for supper tonight, this is what we're having for supper tonight. Now, dads may need to think, am I provoking my children to anger by deliberately giving them something that I know they really, really hate? But you have to balance that out with, what if they only like one thing and I need to train them? I need to actually nourish them practically here. They need to get proper nutrition. But I need to also train them that life is not all about just doing whatever you like. And I said, this is what we're having for supper, and you explain, you don't just say, I said this is what we're having for supper. You get down and you look them in the eyes and you say, I love you and I know that you don't like this, but this is really important for you to eat this, because this is what's good for you, this is what's important, and it's important for you to do this, and you explain it to them, there's the teaching, and you say, and you're going to take a mouthful now. That's a lot harder than saying, okay, I'll just go get you some French fries or whatever it is that they like. I think lack of courage, also lack of patience. Training your kids to obey in the way that I've just described, which, by the way, I don't have a perfect track record on. I'm not, I told you last month, this is not about me. I'm not up here because I nailed this. But training your kids to obey in a way that is actually proactively teaching them and yet not just allowing them to mow you over takes time.
Do you think that, like, combining those ideas with godly parenting is not about results but faithfulness? It's like that just helps mitigate your expectations. Like, my kid does not have to like what we're eating for supper.
Of course.
They could cry through their supper.
Of course.
I was faithful. Like, the goal isn't to get them to smile and love the broccoli. And
of course.
Okay.
This gets into something really, which I'm jumping ahead here, but one of the things that I've endeavored to teach my kids is that they live in someone else's world. Okay, this is kind of fundamental to this idea of authority that Lindsay talked about. Why we struggle with authority, because we forget that we live in someone else's world. We live in God's world. It's not our world. And He sets the rules, and He sets the priorities, and He decides what's true. And we need to train our kids that they don't live in their world. They live in someone else's world. They live in God's world. And that means going through experiences that are unpleasant. like eating broccoli. But it's not your world. It's God's world. So I'm going to teach you how to practically apply that. But we'll maybe come back to that. So I think there's a lack of courage. There's often a lack of patience. There's often a lack of understanding. We've talked about this, this fear of legalism. So sometimes this comes out, and even really good guys I've heard say, you know, we want to not just parent with law, we want to parent with gospel. And I could, if you've heard that and you've wrestled with that, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time here to unpack that. I think that's a profoundly unhelpful distinction when it comes to parenting. Because it assumes, what it does is it divides the whole Bible up, and it assumes Old Covenant is law, New Covenant is gospel, and any bit of, like, you must do this fits under the law category. Which we've been seeing over and over again is just not true. The New Testament is full of you must do this. But we know what's different about it. We're not doing it. Also, this law and gospel thing often assumes any little bit of effort is you're trying to earn something. So we've already received God's love and we're not trying to earn it. So we don't need to put out any effort. Whereas the New Testament actually shows us that we do need to put out effort because we've received God's love, right? You think Paul's statements, we make it our aim to please him. Like, I've been saved, and now I try to please God. So there are some guys who will say, oh, you've been saved by the gospel, so you can't please God any more than you already do, because he's perfectly pleased with you in Christ. That sounds true, but it's not. We can please God more or less as his justified adopted children. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say we make it our aim to please him. The gospel does not say that God is perfectly pleased with you. The gospel says that God has already paid for all of the times that you're going to displease him, and he's not going to kick you out of his family because you displease him. Right? So you see how it's a bit more richer than that. Some of you maybe don't know, but I was kind of right there at ground zero, part of the whole kind of gospel-centered movement, in which I would still see myself as a part of, but some of the stuff that got said kind of in years past was kind of really unhelpful, and so a lot of that's been applied to parenting. And I think, you know, 1 Timothy is really the letter that really changed a lot of that for me. Paul saying things like, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good soldier. Right? That sort of shattered my gospel categories, because it's like, so Timothy, as a Christian, could be a bad soldier. And there's things he needs to do to be a good soldier. And evidently, this all happens within the realm of him being saved by the gospel. So I'm just saying that there are some good guys, even some books we've got in our library that are good, but some of these ideas might come in there that, oh, if you like just teach your kids, do this because I said so, that's law. I mean, can't do law, we need to do gospel. And I just don't think that's a biblical distinction. I think in the New Testament we see our Father trains us to obey Him. And He's willing to use hardship to do it. Hebrews 12, right? He disciplines us with unpleasant things in order to cause us, to train us to obey. And so the gospel doesn't eliminate the need for obedience. So anyways, those are just some things that I think why parents wrestle with this. So this is a big key idea. One of the central tasks in parenting, according to Ephesians 6, is training our children to God's standards, and one of those primary standards is obedience.
Do you think there's something to be said for, like, we'd all obviously agree it's reciprocal. You know, like, children obey, fathers don't provoke to anger.
Okay.
And children need to focus on obeying whether or not their father provokes to anger, and fathers need to focus on not provoking anger whether or not the child is very obedient. And I wonder if, you know, like, just as much as children need to drill into their heads, obey because the Lord said to obey my father, fathers need to drill into their heads, bring them up in the discipline of the Lord, and do not provoke them into anger. It's kind of like something that was really helpful in marriage for me was realizing, okay, it's not love Carson in so much as Carson obeys to me. And Carson, it's not obeying me in so much as I'm good at loving you. It's I need to like fervently pursue loving you and sacrificing for you. You need to fervently pursue,
submitting to you as suitors of the Lord. Yeah.
And then should that dynamic carry over to children? You know what I mean? And so I don't know.
I think you're onto something there.
I think there could be a possibility to lean too much on children obey, but not. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And it's just like assuming your role and then praying for the other party in that. Now, there's a bit of a difference because it's the father's responsibility to see to it that his child obeys.
Exactly.
And in a sense, maybe in a lesser sense, it's my responsibility to see to it that Carson submits because lay down your life for your wife, what, so that she feels really loved? No, so that she would be washed and sanctified in the water of the word, which tells her to submit to me. So
Right. Reciprocation
has expectations built into it that you got to see to, but you see what I'm saying?
I do see what you're saying. And I think some of what you're saying, we're going to flesh out a little bit more here. I'm not saying don't say what you're saying there. Is this thing dying again? No? Okay. I'm not hearing as much, but no, I think you're totally on the right track there, Jordan. And one of the things we could say, which I think is jumping the gun here a little bit, which is that a father paying attention to the hearts of his children, which I think is implied with "my son, give me your heart," you know, those kind of statements in Proverbs, and I think it's implied in "do not provoke your children to anger." So there's a father paying attention to the hearts of his children. If ideally in a well-functioning system and with kids' hearts in the right place, a father who's doing that is going to be a strong motivator for them to obey. Like, children will delight to obey a father who is attuned to their hearts.
Right.
So we don't want to. So I think you're saying we want to be riding the balance here. Well, we're focusing on one side of the balance here, which is that fathers are to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and the discipline and instruction of the Lord for parents, top of the list is that they obey.
Yeah, it's like children, you don't have an option to disobey. Fathers, you don't have an option to not...
To not provoke them to anger. Exactly. So so much of doing this well is balancing and staying in that spot.
Do you have time for a question?
Sure. Yeah. It just, like, honestly, it's fine. It just means more material gets pushed to next week, to next month. But that's not bad. We want to do this, so this is good.
So I found it really helpful when you talk about, you know, whether you make them obey or, you know, listen to them and you know how they feel. Whatever is appropriate in that time, like, you do that. And with all of these biblical standards and objectivity, you give an example, so I'm going to bounce off of that. Is there a time that parents can, and this is a sensitive thing from us and Luca, is there a time that parents can actually say, okay, you can eat something else? Like, I just want to point to that specific moment where the parent has to decide, okay, no, you're eating this, and you're thinking, okay, this is good for you, yet is there a chance there that you could say, biblically speaking, that, okay, I'm going to give you another thing?
So I think that's a question that's hard to answer in the general. I think we would need to look at the specific. So for example, if it's a case where every night for a week you've been doing that, that's gonna I think be different. I think some of the, it's gonna like the, that answer is gonna maybe be a specific instance where it has to be answered in the particular. I think the general principle though is, am I nourishing them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which means training them to obey their parents in the Lord, and how is that being accomplished right here? So yes, there are situations, I think, where you can say, to not provoke my child to anger in this specific situation is going to require some real wisdom as to how we do this and some creativity. I think absolutely. But before we descend to the level of the specificness, I think we need to talk about kind of the big picture idea. And I think I would suggest, and again, I don't know the specifics. I've got a 15-foot brush here for maybe a more delicate picture. I think, for example, I can just say this is just some things in our that we've done at times, where if we've said this is what we're having for supper, and yet we're realizing like, oh man, that we may not require them to eat absolutely everything there, but to have some of it, so that they learn. No, like I grew up with that—the idea of a no thank you helping. Like if this is what you're served, you're going to have at least a little bit of it. Anyone here have a no thank you helping? Okay, yeah, I think it's a beautiful idea. So it means you say no thank you and you still get some, but it's a small amount that you have because that's what they prepared for you, and you eat what you're served. But we're not going to force you to have a whole plate full of it. So I think that would be an example where there's some wisdom in saying, yeah, you're still going to have some, but how much? And are we going to mix it with something you like or whatever? Like, so there's, and we may get into some of that more specificness ahead, but I think the principles here are both the big picture. Which way is this boat steering, right? And are we steering them towards God's standards, or steering them towards, if you throw a big enough fuss, I'll give you what you want. Let's pick up on this. Guys, this conversation is so good, and we are going to just flow into some of this next month. But let's talk here very briefly. How does God train us to obey? Us as Christians, in the New Testament. How does God... It is coming out there. Yeah. How does God train us to obey? Let's make a list.
Discipline.
And I've just, as I said, let's make a list. I've just implied that it is not one thing. How does God... And let's think about like actually attaching this to real passages. How does God train us to obey? Okay, so we've got discipline. And what's the key passage there? Hebrews 12, right? Hebrews 12, I want to say verse 6, but it starts a little bit before then. Hebrews 12, it's like 3 to 17. So God disciplines us. God brings hard things into our lives to train us in righteousness. So this is, I think, a category when it comes to suffering that we so often forget this. And the author of Hebrews is saying, like, this means God loves you. God loves you enough to discipline you. And it doesn't mean that you're worse off or that you've done something especially bad. No, this is what fathers do for their kids. They discipline them. And some of the hard things that come into our lives are God's loving discipline of us. So he disciplines us. What are some other ways that God trains us to obedience? Some of these are going to be really obvious, but I think they apply to parenting in some helpful ways. Sorry? He puts authority figures in our lives?
Yeah, like just certain authority figures train us.
Okay.
It's like having to listen to you, like your boss or your teacher.
Okay. Other people.
Work under.
Other authorities, and we could say just broad strokes, let's say like Romans 12. Submitting to government, submitting to authorities. We're going to hear in 1 Peter here in a few weeks. Submit to the Lord's sake to any human institution. Ah, that's going to be fun to talk about that again.
That's Romans 13. Right?
Romans 13, yes, thank you. Sorry, I was using the Catholic version. No, I don't know. I don't know. I just said something stupid. Forget that. Take that out of the video.
Sometimes he just gives us incentive. He explains to us why it's good for us.
Incentive!
The passage, one passage for that is Hebrews 13:70. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls, and they will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not groaning, so you have an incentive for their joy and for their account over your soul, that would be well. For that would be of no advantage to you.
No advantage to you.
It doesn't even work out for you.
Yes. So God motivates us to obey by explaining to us, this is what's best for you. That's one of the ways God motivates us to obey. Sorry?
Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16.
Okay.
Through the word
I think, so I totally agree with you, Shailene. I think one of the things we're looking at here are within Scripture, what are some of the specific ways within Scripture that he does that? One of the things I want to bounce off of what Jordan said there is God gives us reasons. And this is one of the things that the New Testament is just full of. So, like Colossians 3. Like the logic in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, there's a reason, seek the things that are above. That's a command. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For, now we've got a reason, reality, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just like beautiful truth. This is like 1 Peter 1 to 12 kind of stuff. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. There's a command, but the command is rooted in the reality. And so we've got this idea of reasons that help us understand the why. So this is connected to the incentives. But God, so often, when he gives us commands, tells us why. In my experience as a former child, one of the greatest ways that parents provoke their children to anger is arbitrary commands that are not explained well. Anyone feel me there? Why? Because I said so. Now, is because I said so a theologically incorrect statement?
No.
No. Of course you should obey because I said so. You're an authority figure. You should. But does that, particularly as a child grows older? Like, I remember, I don't think that bothered me when I was 6. When I was 16, that just doesn't, that's a great way to provoke your kid to anger. And I think we can say that because God, by and large, doesn't do that. By and large, God does not say, because I said so. Maybe there are places, it'd be an interesting Bible study. Does God ever say, obey me because I said so? Although even there, it's because, if he says that, it's because I said so. Your father who's overflowing in compassion and you know, like, but God explains his commands. Now, I want to acknowledge there are times when our kids can ask way too many questions and they're sort of acting like little litigators, little prosecuting attorneys. Well, why? And there are times, I think, where it's appropriate to say, I'll explain it to you another time. Like, I think this principle here doesn't mean that we are in chains to our kids' demands, that they must know why before they will obey. Okay, so that's also unhelpful, right? Like, I'm not going to obey until I have a good reason. But I think proactively, it's good for us to do what God does and to give reasons. Here's why. This is good for you to do this based on these realities. So I would venture to say that because I said so, because is fairly infrequently used in God's categories and should probably be pretty infrequently used for us. Honey, do you think that that's true based off of, like, okay, I was about to...
I was going to say something.
Yeah, I just knew it.
This morning is that somebody was showering and another person had to use the bathroom, and we have one downstairs, and sometimes when someone else is in the shower, they can go use the toilet, whatever, but what they do is, like, to provoke each other, so they hit the shower screen or whatever, and then they start the whole big thing. So the person who was coming to use the bathroom, I said, go use the bathroom downstairs. And then they're like, well, what? I have to. And I'm like, no, you obey first. You go use the bathroom. And if you'd like to know after you've obeyed, you can come ask why. But you don't need to know all the reasons why right now.
Before you obey.
Before you obey. And so I think they should get to a point where they do obey without needing to know why. But I think, yeah, like, you don't think it's okay to know why. But I don't think that they need to know why before they obey.
So there's balance here, right? So, sorry, keep going.
A podcast the other day that was also kind of talking about this, but like the when they're younger, they should obey without necessarily knowing why. But yeah, there is a transition for when they need to know why and your reasons behind certain things. But they should still be at a point where they obey cheerfully the first time because they're asked to without necessarily knowing exactly all of the reasons. But that there is still, like, they shouldn't come, when they're asking why, it should be out of respect too. And it shouldn't just be like, why? Well, I don't want to, and like, and then when they obey, they're stomping away to do it. They need to say, would it be okay if I asked why? Or is this a good time to ask why? Or something like that to still show that they're acknowledging that they're going to obey regardless of the reason, I guess.
This is good. No, hon, that's really helpful. And one of the things that, yeah, that there's a distinction there between demanding an answer from your parents, negotiating your obedience, or just cheerfully inquiring, yeah, can I ask why? There's a difference there. A story my mom told me as a kid that I've communicated with my kids, and I remember the first time I told it with them, I actually texted my sisters and said, I told my kids the snake story today. But my mom told me it's a story that she had heard from a missionary where they were in this jungle, and just, you know, we're going to wrap it up here and just start right here next month, and we're not going to spend as much time in recap next month. We'll just jump into it. But missionary, jungle environment, comes into the little lodge, and their kid's on the bed, and there's a poisonous snake poised to strike right above the bed where the kid's lying. And the dad says, son, don't move. And my mom told me that story. She said, now what do you think would have happened if that son had said, why, Dad? Why can't I move? He would have been dead. So you just need to obey and just trust me that I've got reasons. Okay. In all fairness, I think my mom is onto something there. No, for real. Is that there should be, I think, a default of like, you know, I trust that my parents aren't psychopaths who just tell me to not move at random because they enjoy watching me freeze. Like, I assume I've gotten to know my parents. If they say don't move, there's got a good reason for that. But I think we build that truth, we build that confidence, that trust, rather, with our kids by showing them that, no, we've got good reasons for this, as much as we can. And yes, man, this is good. See, we're getting to some of the where it gets to be pretty practical coming out of these principles. I want to respect, though, the babysitters and all that have made it possible for many of you to be here. So I think what I'm going to do is just conclude, pray, and then if you want to stick around and keep, if you don't need to be here, we can keep it going. And then we're going to basically pick up here next. Well, are we going to do this? Second week of December, that's probably will still work. So yeah, we'll do this in December. And then after that, yeah, so we'll go. Just so you know, what we still had here, we're looking at how does God train us to obey. We're going to let shaping hearts compared to just shaping behavior. So looking at helping to shepherd a child's heart instead of just going after behavior. And yet, I'm also going to critique a little bit of what's... So I love the book Shepherding a Child's Heart, but I'm also going to critique it a little bit with, I think, some of that balance between heart-shaping and behavior and behaviorism. Then we're going to get into some very specific... We're going to get into some specific... what are some of our more short-term goals for certain ages of children's development? And what are some of the discipline and training methods that might be appropriate at different ages? And that's, I think, where we'll get to some pretty specific stuff. And we want to leave lots of space. So, okay, so I'll just say this. We did not plan out everything this year because I knew that we just needed to leave space for the kind of conversations we've had here tonight and be able to say, well, we'll just pick it up next month and do that. So I'm going to pray, and then if you want to stick around and keep and talk, you can do that. Here all night. Heavenly Father, I thank you that even just in this brief overview, Lord, we can see that you are our really good Father, and you train us to obey you in a variety of ways that may at certain times be be different in the different circumstances, but are always just what we need. I thank you, Father, for giving us the greatest why. And I thank you, Lord, that obedience doesn't earn your love. I thank you, Lord, that we can please you through our lives and our behavior. But I thank you, Lord, that all of the times that we've displeased you are things that Jesus died for, and that we can rest secure in your love for us, and knowing that you will discipline us, and you long to see us look like your Son. Father, would you help us, to those of us who are parents, to be parents in a way that reflects you, and would you help us, Lord, to have a parenting culture here at our church that looks and smells and feels like the way that you take care of your children. Lord, there's some balances here we talked about tonight. Would you help us to get this? Would you help us to not just swing pendulums one side or the other? But Lord, would you help us to find ourselves in the good, healthy, balanced place that we find in your word? Help us, Lord, be with us as we think about these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can I just add one more thing to that list?
Yes.
I think it's like heavenly reward.
Reward, okay. So we're not done this list, by the way. We're going to pick it up. But yeah, God, so there's people, you should never use rewards with your kids. God didn't get that memo, right? He motivates us with rewards. That's one of the things. Here's, guys, just so you know, one of the things we're seeing here, God motivates us to obey a lot of different ways. God trains us to obey in a lot of different ways. And as parents, we need to not just have one thing that we use, you know, like the rod of discipline all the time. There's a breadth here that I'm hoping hoping we're going to see. Okay, you want to keep chatting, you can. If you want to jet, no one's going to judge you.
Chris, going back to like the balance between the disciplinary rod and love and emotional sensitivity.
Yeah.
What I think I've seen fathers wanting to obey that often do is seem like maybe bipolar to their children, to the point where their children don't actually know what to expect from them, right?
Interesting.
And their father is seeking to strike that balance, and yet actually it's just sometimes dad is emotionally sensitive and kind and loving, and sometimes dad is a fireball of disciplinary, right? And so,
interesting.
And I'm thinking about when you were like, how does God discipline us? How does God deal with us? I thought of two passages. I thought of Isaiah 49, you know, where the Lord is disciplining Israel, and yet he says, Israel shall a mother forget the child weaning on her breast. Therefore, I will not forget you, O Israel. Like, through his discipline, this is painful for him, and he won't forget them. They know through the discipline that he loves them. It's not contrary. And then I also really thought of Ezekiel 18. It says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But yeah. When a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? Like, I think maybe a balance there is like love permeating discipline. I think your children should be able to tell that you don't like discipline.
I was just going to say that's healthy. If there's a sense that like, wow, dad's really having fun lighting into me here, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so I've seen, I've seen fathers like just be, we don't know what to expect from dad. But then there's steady, smooth fathers. We know exactly what to expect from dad. And so we tremble a little bit, but we know dad loves us.
Yeah.
Right? And that helps, you know, create a very consistent, clear, understandable by child path to walk in good conduct.
Right? Yeah. No, I think that's really good. That's really good. I mean, this is convicting to have the way God is to be the standard for our parenting. Like, it would be in some ways it would be easier to just have a human up here being like, these are all the things I did and they worked out great, be like me. It's like, okay, I could, but like when God is our standard, like, whew. But, I mean, be holy as I'm holy, right? So, yeah. No, those are good comments.
And also thinking about, like, I totally agree with you on the, and I feel bad agreeing with you because I know it'll be hard for me later, maybe I'll want to disagree with you but won't scripturally, but anyway, on like children not needing to know the reason why sometimes, it's like, that's just the nature of faith. Like, we have a broader context of our trust in God based in who He is, and so often God shows us the fruit of obedience afterwards. Like, that's just how faith is. So, do I need to know exactly why I have to use the downstairs bathroom? No. But that's assuming I have the broader context of a mom and dad who love me and who are, you know, responsible for me. And
just that's right. And I think one of the things that's helpful about that, the comment the one scholar made, that discipline and instruction aren't like two totally separate ideas. It's disciplinary instruction, instructing discipline, that I think when we discipline our kids, we're teaching them all the time and saying things like, do you trust your father? Do you know that I know what's best? Do you know that I wouldn't tell you to do something that's bad for you? Like, you can trust me here. And we're giving, we're permeating our discipline with good teaching. That's helping build that foundation of trust at all times. So I think that's what kind of thing we should do.